Public meeting. You may recall that last week we considered some introductory material. First of all, we looked at the destination of the epistle. Where was this letter addressed? What part of the Mediterranean area? Pardon? No, give me Cappadocia and all that. Where are Cappadocia, Pontus, and so on? Where is all this? What general area? Palestine? No, not Palestine. Asia Minor, right. It's in Asia Minor, northern Asia Minor. We said that the people most probably were primary Gentiles with a strong Jewish element. The occasion for the writing of the epistle, why did Peter write this particular epistle? Why was it? Huh? What caused him to write it? Thank you, Mr. Inge. It's the persecution of the churches there. They were undergoing sporadic persecution. So he is writing them for in view of this. Now, if you want to find the purpose of the epistle, you go all the way back to the end of the book, and you find in chapter 5, verse 12, a twofold purpose. First of all, he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, number one, exhorting or encouraging, and number two, testifying, that is, confirming them. So he's encouraging and confirming them that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So the twofold purpose of the book is found in chapter 5, verse 12. The theme of the epistle is suffering. More than that, suffering for righteousness' sake. More than that, suffering for righteousness' sake in the hope of glory. That's right. You get three elements and you got the whole theme. Suffering for righteousness' sake. Remember, we said it's not just suffering with asthma. It's suffering for righteousness' sake in the hope of glory. And then we had a three-point outline. I'll wager, but I better not. How many here know the outline? 3 points. Can you remember it? Very good. What's point one? Salvation. Point two? Subjection or submission. Point three? Suffering. Very good. Brilliant. All right, tonight now, we move on to an exposition of the epistle. First of all, the salutation in 1:1 to 2:10, and we begin with the salutation in 1:1 to 1:2, and we begin with the writer. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. There we have the writer. In letters in New Testament times, every letter began with a salutation, and the salutation had three parts. The name of the writer, the name of the person who was receiving the letter, and a word of greeting. And in this particular salutation, you have the same thing. The name of the writer, Peter. The name of the ones who are receiving the letter, the elect sojourners in Pontus, Cappadocia, Galatia, and so on. And three, a word of greeting at the end of verse 2. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, in any letter, you could amplify any one part to get across the thought. For instance, in Galatians, Paul's apostleship is being disputed. People were casting aspersions on his apostleship. So he begins, Paul, an apostle. Not by the will of men, not by the will of man, but of God. You see, he's amplifying and enlarging one part of that salutation to get the point across. Now, in this, we're going to find that when he describes the people, he is going to describe them in a way that will get the point of the epistle across. They're called sojourners. They're called chosen ones. They are called those who have been sanctified and set apart. And he amplifies the second part. He is trying to show what they are in the world in view of the suffering. So let's begin with the very first one, the name of the writer now, Peter, an apostle. What does the name Peter mean? Rock. Can you give me the Hebrew name? Peter is Greek. Huh? What's the Cephas, remember? Cephas, he's often called Cephas. Both of them mean stone or rock. So Peter begins his epistle with the name Peter. What was his other name? Simon. Did you ever realize the significance of Simon? In Genesis chapter 49, Simeon, which is the same thing, only in Hebrew, Simeon is described by his father Jacob. In Genesis 49, Jacob is about to die, and he calls his 12 sons, and he goes through them and pronounces a blessing on each one of them. When he comes to Simeon, he describes Simeon as a hot-tempered man, a man that caused a lot of difficulties just because of his volatile personality. He was hot, flashy-tempered, and that's like Peter. Before he became Peter, he was Simon, watery, unstable, but God took of him and made him into a rock. Now, let's not move away from this too quickly. Just a quick word of review from Matthew chapter 16. Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. What's the difference between the word Peter and the word rock in Matthew 16:18? Thou art Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. What are the two Greek words? Thou art, what's the Greek word? Petra, what is it? Petros, that's right. Thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. What's the difference between Petros and Petra in meaning? Petros is what kind of a rock? Well, it doesn't have to be small. It can be a boulder. But it's a movable rock, whereas Petra is a foundation rock. Now, here he's using, obviously, the word Petra. Petra, a rock. Now, the significant thing is this. God took Simon, who was weak, watery, unstable, and made him a rock. It took time, but God made him a rock. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. Peter had learned the lesson of being a rock, and he says, you people are rocks also. You are also stones. You're living stones in God's temple. I'm a rock. God has chosen me to be a foundation rock in the church of Christ. We know this from Ephesians chapter 2. So Peter is a foundation rock, but we are also stones, living stones in the temple of God. So it begins with his name, Peter, but he moves on to his office, Peter, an apostle. Do we have apostles today? No, we do not. The word apostle describes authority. When I say the word apostle, you think of one thing, authority. You hear me? When I say apostle, think of authority. May I say it again? The word apostle implies one primary thing, authority, a God-given authority. Keep your fingers in 1 Peter and turn back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, verses 1 and 2. And here's what we read. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, notice the name, disciples, and a disciple is a learner or a follower. When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them authority against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 disciples? No. The names of the 12 apostles. What changed them from disciples to apostles? Before they were disciples, then they became apostles. The distinction is made because God gave them power and authority. That's why Paul would defend to his death the fact that he was an apostle. If his opponents could water down his apostleship, they would tear down all of his authority. And Paul was not about to lose any of his God-given authority. So Peter stands out and he says, I also am an apostle. Peter, an apostle. Now I began this brief discussion by saying, do we have apostles today? And I quickly answered it very dogmatically by asserting, no, a negative, we do not have apostles today. And I can prove that. One of the evidences of an apostle is he must see the resurrected Jesus Christ. And how many people today have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ? Nobody. Therefore, we don't have apostles today. But wait a minute, let's prove that point. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Here's what Paul says. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ? Now let's go back another reference. Acts chapter 4, the same thing. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. I'll read it very quickly here. Acts 4, 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So one of the characteristics of an apostle was he saw the resurrected Christ. There's a second characteristic. A second characteristic of any apostle is he must have supernatural miracles. No man can step out and say, I am an apostle, and not have that apostleship confirmed by miracles. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. And here's what we read. Truly the sign, that is the miraculous indicator, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So an apostle confirmed his calling and his position with miracles. And Peter did this. We see this in the book of Acts. So Peter was transformed from being Simon, water, unstable, to a rock. And we are too. We're changed to rock. Peter was transformed from being a humble, untaught, unlearned, comparatively uneducated fisherman into being a mighty, strong, stalwart, apostle of the faith. And God can do the same thing with us. I don't care how unlearned we are. I care not how humble we are. God can use us in whatever station of life we may be, mightily and magnificently for his name's sake. He took Peter, a fisherman, and made of him an apostle. He doesn't make apostles today, but he can still do mighty work to the humblest person in the world. Well, let's move on. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners. And now we move on to the reader. To the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He calls them, first of all, sojourners. Now, I don't think most of us really grasp what's involved in sojourners. Now, remember, you can amplify any part of the salutation. And he's getting to the readers now, and he's trying to build up the theme of suffering and salvation that are living on the world at this present time. And so he stresses the fact that they are sojourners. I think the King James Version takes it stranger. And that's a good translation. Neither sojourner or stranger hits it right on the button. It's a combination of a stranger sojourner. What he's describing is somebody who's gone into another country and he's living in that other country temporarily. May I say that again? He's describing somebody who's gone to another country and he's living in that other country temporarily. Now, the closest thing I can think of it is when we went to Dallas, Texas, and I was enrolled as a student at Dallas Seminary. When my wife and I went down there, we were just kids, started out in our old beat-up 1940 Chevrolet, all of our possessions on a homemade two-wheel trailer. Everything we owned, a homemade two-wheel trailer. We only got down as far as Rochester, Minnesota. We had a flat tire. Had at least my wife sitting by the trailer while I drove to town. She hid behind my trombone case, long side of the trailer. It was a very interesting experience. We finally got down to Dallas, Texas. We didn't know one single soul. Not one soul. We were strangers. I mean, it was very lonesome. We went to the first church service. It was a good church. But it was a church that wasn't friendly. It was a church where not one soul spoke to either one of us. By the way, I've had people that said the same thing about this church. They've come in, not one soul has talked to them. But anyway, I've had more than one say that to me. But anyway, we went to that church. Not one soul talked to us. We were lonesome. We were total strangers. My wife sat through that service, and the tears just started to go down her cheeks. I just had to nudge her and say, smile. No, I did. I do. That would help a bit. But anyway, we were strangers. But we were also sojourners, because we knew that while we were in Dallas, Texas, we were there just temporarily. Everything we bought was with a temporary view. We bought all of our furniture used, all of it, because we knew we were going to sell it. And there was no sense investing in new furniture if we were going to sell it again. Everything we got, everything we did was within view of getting out of Dallas and getting into the work of the ministry. We were just sojourning in Dallas, Texas. Now, Peter's saying, my friend, you are sojourners here on the earth. And everything you do ought to be with a view of eternity. Let's not get ourselves rooted and grounded as though we are living in this world permanently. There may be suffering, there may be difficulties, but we have a salvation which will bring us onto hope and into glory. We're soldiers. You sometimes hear people say we are citizens of two kingdoms. That is not true. We're never called citizens of two kingdoms. We are only citizens of glory and sojourners on this earth. I'm dwelling too long on this. Let's move on. He says, to the sojourners, scattered. Scattered. This is the word diaspora, or dispersion. You could say, to the sojourners, dispersed throughout this area. Now, normally, the word dispersion looks at the Jews. Normally in the New Testament, there are three other occurrences in the New Testament. Normally, the other occurrences look at the Jews as they're scattered in the world, outside of Palestine, outside of their homeland. But here he's not using it in a technical sense. He's looking at Christians who are salted throughout the world. I like to think of that. We're called salt of the earth, and God has sprinkled some salt on the world. And we're scattered throughout the whole world as God's diaspora, as God's dispersion. All right, let's move on now. We see, he says, they're scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then, listen, chapter 1, verse 2, elect. Follow carefully, elect. That doesn't mean that the Trinity took a vote, and the vote was 2-1 to take Tuesday. It doesn't mean election in the sense of voting and choosing that way. But it simply means that the Godhead, the Trinity, God the Father, actually, chose. And the word chose here comes from a Greek verb, which means to choose out of a mass. Just as though I'd have 12 apples before me, and from those 12 apples, I would choose out 6. You notice that when the Lord chose his disciples, it's the same verb. There's a whole mass of followers. And he chose from those followers 12. He chose out. It means to choose out from a mass. So here he is saying that there's a whole mass of humanity. And from the mass of humanity, God chose out certain ones for himself. Be careful. That's not double predestination. Double predestination means God chose some to be saved, and he chose some to go to hell. I do not believe that. Now you say, what's the difference? If God chose some to be saved, the rest are going to go to hell. That's right. But God didn't choose them to go to hell. There's a difference. And here's what I'm getting at. If I have a whole barrel full of rotten apples, all those apples are consigned and destined to be thrown away. I bury them in my garden. I need some good fertilizer in my garden. But if I had the power of transforming some of those rotten apples, those spoiled apples, into good apples, and I chose some out to transform them into good apples, none of the rotten apples could say I was unfair, for none of them deserved to be turned into good apples. The race of humanity is lost. We are dead. We're in trespasses and sins. We cannot save ourselves. God chooses some of us to be saved. There's no merit to myself. I don't say, God, I thank you that you have not made me as other men. I say, I am like other men. I'm lost by myself. I have a sin nature. I'm wicked. And in your grace, you chose me. I cannot explain why God didn't choose all. But right now, all I'm saying is God chose some to be saved. The word elect means to choose out from a mass. All right, let's move on now. Follow carefully. Elect, chosen out from the mass, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Whenever you come to the doctrine of election, you notice that always you have election springing out of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge always precedes election. That is, election is always based on foreknowledge. So what you have to do is to find out what does the word foreknowledge mean. Any Bible student agrees there is election in the Bible. Any Bible student says that God chose some to be saved. You cannot get away from it. I don't care if you're a Methodist, Presbyterian, Arminian, Calvinist, Catholic. I don't care what you are. If you read your Bible, you've got to have election. Election is in the Bible. The question is, what do you mean by foreknowledge? Because the basis of the election is foreknowledge. In Romans 8:29, you read, whom he foreknew, he predestined. It's actually foreordained, the same Greek word. Whom he foreknew, he elected ahead of time. So the question is, what do you mean by foreknowledge? This is the crucial issue, not this. Everybody throws the word election around. Everybody argues about predestination. That's not the argument. That's not the question. The big and large question is, what do you mean by foreknowledge? You see what I'm getting at? That's the question. Why, predestination and foreknowledge are so clear in the Scripture. If you read your Bible, you've got to believe in predestination and foreknowledge and election. You can't get away from it. But what do you mean by foreknowledge? Well, there are two views. One, to know beforehand. Simply means that God here is before the world is created. Here's the world is created, and here we are in 1970, and God sees that so-and-so is going to trust in Christ in 1970. Since he knows beforehand, then back here he chooses. See what I'm getting at? Since God wouldn't know beforehand, God chooses. I think that's wrong. The other means, is that being too dogmatic? Let me move on to the second viewpoint. Hear me carefully now. The second view of foreknowledge means that God took an active interest in beforehand. That is, God back here didn't just see Stanley D. Toussaint. God back here took an active interest in me. He is the prime mover. Otherwise, what you have here is Stanley Toussaint becomes the prime mover, and I'm dead, dead, dead. Left to myself, I would never choose Jesus Christ. Left to myself, I'd never trust in the Lord Jesus. I'm dead. I am totally depraved. If you believe in total depravity, you cannot believe in this. Otherwise, there's something in you that makes you choose Jesus Christ. You've got to say, did I have two O's here after all? Oh, it took. Oh, excuse me. I thought that was two. Six. Right. Can't read my own writing. You've got to say that God beforehand took an active interest in me, and God became the prime mover. God was the first agent, not Stanley D. Toussaint. God took an interest in me, and because he took an interest in me, he chose me. Now, do you say, where do you find that in the Bible? All right, let's take a look at a few verses. Psalm 1. You know the verse. Don't bother to look it up. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, what does the word know there mean? To know about? No, it doesn't mean to know about. God knows about everybody. But he knows the righteous in the sense that he takes an active interest in them. He's personally involved in them. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amos 3:2. You know that one by heart. You know that one. You only of all the nations of the earth have I known, Israel. Didn't God know about the Babylonians, the Italians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Egyptians? He knew about them all, but he took an active interest in K-N-O-W. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knows them that are his. He takes an active interest in his. Therefore, the foundation of God stands sure. Now, I'd like to have you look this one up. Romans 11:2. Let's turn to it. Romans 11:2. Romans chapter 11. And verse 2. Romans 11:2, it says, God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, I want you to think about that verse. If foreknow only means to know about beforehand, then God could say, well, I knew what they're going to be anyway. I throw them away. I cast them aside. But if foreknow means he took an active interest in them beforehand and therefore he's chosen them, you can't have God throwing them aside. So the word foreknow doesn't just mean to know about. It means God takes a personal, active interest in them. So what do we have here? In 1 Peter, he's saying, you are sojourners, dispersed in the world, but you're chosen ones of God. God's chosen you from the mass of the world's people. And he has chosen you according to and on the basis of his foreknowledge of you. You follow me? That's hard. It's difficult. You won't get much deeper theology than that. But I'm convinced that the Word of God is saying God looked on Stanley B. Toussaint way back before there was a world, before there were angels, before there was anything except the Trinity. And he saw Stanley B. Toussaint at the Grindstone Lake Bible Camp. And he took an active interest in Stanley B. Toussaint at the Grindstone Lake Bible Camp. And because he did this, he chose me. And because he chose me, I trusted in him. God is the prime mover. Not Stanley B. Toussaint, because there's nothing in me, not one iota, to make me choose God. You see, it ultimately comes back to your view of God and your view of man. If you put one string of good in man, then you can have man choosing God. But it's God choosing man. You never have it the other way around. Well, let's move on now. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Still describing the reader. And he says, elect in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Oh, I want to go on this one just a little bit. Give me 5 minutes on this one. Sanctification. Through sanctification of the Spirit, or through sanctification by the Spirit. Please comprehend this. In the New Testament, there are at least four kinds of sanctification. The first kind of sanctification we may call preliminary. That is, you are sanctified before you're saved. God marks you out. He puts parentheses around you, and he puts boundaries around you and marks you out. For the word sanctify basically means to set apart. And I think we better get this down a bit more first. The word means to set apart, and we'll start there before we get into the various kinds. Turn over to John chapter 17. John 17, very quickly. John 17, verse 19. John 17, verse 19. Now, the Lord Jesus is saying these words. It's important that you understand that this is Christ speaking. In John 17, 19, he says, and for thy sakes, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. The word does not mean to make holy. Because Christ did not have to make himself holy. He was and is holy. So what it means is he set himself apart to God's service, to God's work. It may result in being holy. It may result in making something holy. But it basically means to set apart. So the word sanctification may be used of preliminary sanctification. God set you apart before you're saved. God has his finger on me ever since I was born. We know this from Paul in Galatians chapter 2. Paul says he was separated from his mother's womb, that he was separated unto God. If you're taking notes, you may want to jot down for preliminary sanctification. 1 Peter 1:2. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification. That is, God set you apart by his election before you're ever saved. Or 2 Thessalonians 2:13. as 1 Peter 1:2 and 2 Thessalonians 2:13. The second kind of sanctification is positional. In God's sight, you're set apart. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you're set apart as His own. You become God's possession. 1 Corinthians 1:30, 1 Corinthians 6:11, and so on. You're set apart for God. I'll diagram this in a second. The third type of sanctification is progressive. Some call this practical. I don't like to use the word practical because all of these are practical. But this is progressive. You grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a good passage here is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 4. That each, this is the will of God concerning you, that each of you know how to acquire a vessel. That's talking to you men, gentlemen. This is the will of God concerning you, that you may know how to acquire a good wife. That's what it's saying, without lust and sanctity, without lust and sexuality and so on. The fourth type of sanctification is prospective. This is what, when we'll be set apart to God totally in the future. Now let me diagram. First, preliminary. God puts a parenthesis around you before you are ever saved. And then when you become God's child, you're set apart right here, positionally. You become God's child, positionally from here on out. You belong to Him. In God's sight, you're set apart for Himself. Then the next step is progressive. As you walk with the Lord, you have growth. Sometimes there's a little down dip, and you grow, and perhaps you might have a bad Monday here, and you go and so on. And you grow up like this, and come to a prayer meeting, and it really goes up, and so on. And finally, you have prospective, ultimate, when we become the Lord's possession up here, then these two meet. The positional meets with the progressive, and we become God's totally and completely. The reference I've used here is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now, let me make just one more comment, and we'll have to quit this evening. There's just so much in these verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's look at it again. Verse 2. You are chosen ones according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. And God set you apart. Now remember, this is the preliminary sanctification. He set you apart in this preliminary sanctification for two things. One is obedience. And what he means by that is to obey the truth, to obey the gospel. This is your salvation. When you trusted in Christ, you're obeying God. That's the faith of obedience, obedient faith. So you're set apart to trust in Christ. The second thing is for sprinkling of Christ's blood. Now, what does that mean? God set you apart before you're saved for obedience and sprinkling. Both of these are looking at your salvation, obviously. It's looking at the time you trusted in Christ. It's looking right this moment here when you trusted in Christ. You've been set apart to obey Christ. You've been set apart for the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. But what does he mean by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ? But you've got to go to the Old Testament for that. And when you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that there's only one place in the whole, the entire bloody Old Testament where blood was sprinkled on people. Did you ever notice that? That impressed me. There's only one place in the whole Old Testament where blood is sprinkled on people. And that's in Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8, where Moses presented the covenant. And the children of Israel said, all that God has asked, we will do. I think they said that in honesty and sincerity. All that God has asked, we will do. And Moses took the blood of the sacrifices and sprinkled it on the people. What does that mean? That means they entered into a whole new covenant with God. And we have been set apart to obey the gospel and to enter into a covenant with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And on the basis of that, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Permit two words by way of conclusion. The first thing I notice is this. In these verses, you have the work of the Trinity in our salvation. Our salvation is so great and so huge, it takes the Trinity. We were elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father. We were sanctified by the Spirit through the sprinkling of the blood of the Son, Jesus Christ. It takes the work of the Trinity for our salvation. What a marvelous salvation we have. And the second thing I have is this. In verse 1, my friend, you're sojourners, scattered throughout the world. In verse 2, you're elect, you're chosen ones according to the foreknowledge of God. Now I get a great deal of comfort from that. When I think of myself as a sojourner, just one of those scattered in the world, it makes me feel kind of shaky and weak and nebulous. When I see myself as one of God's elect, that gives me strength, even though I'm a sojourner, now weak-kneed little believer down here. I still am one of God's chosen according to his foreknowledge, and I get a great deal of comfort from that.